We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Is faith. The Oxford Dictionary runs it like this, that faith is spiritual apprehension of divine truth apart from proof. And that kind of teaching you can find in many kinds of books. Alan Isaac wrote a book back in the 60s about the survival of God in the scientific age, and he wrote, "We can define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding human belief or behaviour under certain circumstances." So faith is the alternative to reason. Faith is that kind of spiritual apprehension of divine truth apart from proof. Faith is profoundly irrational then, or irrational. It's an alternative to rationality. Even our own Blessed Macquarie, the Australian Dictionary, gives us one of its definitions of faith: belief which is not based on proof. You either believe things because they're reasonable, rational, and can be proven, or you believe things which are irrational and unprovable. And faith is that kind of leap into the existential dark. Faith is that leap when you have no facts upon which to base your opinion, or no reasons upon which to base your opinion. When there's an absence of reason or an absence of fact, then you have faith. Or indeed, when all the reasons and all the facts tell against you, and yet you still hold to your viewpoint. It's called by our non-Christian contemporaries faith. I call it prejudice, they call it faith. Because that's what they think faith is in the end. It's just a profound religious prejudice that some people have that's irrational, irrational, anti-rational, that is not with any facts. And Christians, I'm sorry to say, reinforce that view by saying when they are called upon to define faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. It fits in very nicely with the non-Christian understanding of faith. Faith is when you haven't got anything in sight, you've got no evidence, you've got no facts, you've just got a hope in your heart that it might be that way, and you believe in it. You actually hold it as being very true. Then that is what is faith. But that's not what is faith. That's not a definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 is not giving us a definition of faith. It is describing how faith works. We mustn't be confused by the word is. Is relates to a whole range of different ways of connecting things. And he's not saying faith, by definition, is the very essence of faith is. He's not describing that. He's actually telling us how faith operates. Now, how do I know that it's not a definition of faith? Well, firstly, the book of Hebrews is not a dictionary. It's not written like dictionaries, giving you definitions of words. Secondly, Hebrews 11 is not particularly a definition either. That is, why does he suddenly come onto the subject of faith? Why would he suddenly say, "Well, look, you guys don't know what faith is, so let me tell you what faith is"? That has nothing to do with the argument of Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12. It's got nothing to do, in other words, with the context. The context gives rise to the meanings of words. And it's a more important meaning base for words than a dictionary, even. The context, because you can use any word anyway in a context. The context will make it clear. He's not raising a new topic, and he's not giving a definition of faith in the middle of his epistle. It's not new, you'll see, because chapter 10, verses 26 to 39 introduces the subject of faith for us here, and chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 goes on with the subject of faith. In fact, you can leave out chapter 11 and you wouldn't miss chapter 11 unless you knew chapter 11 existed. That is, just pick up the last few verses, you see, of chapter 10. And I'll jump across to chapter 11. "For just a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw away everything that hinders and sin that entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author." The only indication you're missing something is the cloud of witnesses. That's the only indication. The argument runs along. We are not the kinds of people who shrink back. We're the kind of people of faith. Therefore, go on in your faith. What is Hebrews 11 about? Hebrews 11 is describing the way in which faith operates. The way in which faith means you don't shrink back, but that you continue persevering onwards. And he does it by a whole string of illustrations of men and women of faith who didn't pull back, who didn't shrink back, who faced struggles and opposition and hardships and went on through them, continuing. That is, chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, introduces to us two fears, two fairly important fears. I saw it on the T-shirt the other day, and I thought it was very good because I've been given one of these T-shirts to wear, where that was on the front and that was also there. Fear is a very rational response to the situations of life, right? And we need to be able to see it. He has two fears here that these people are involved with. First is the fear of men, I call it, the fear of suffering, the fear of pain, because these people have been persecuted. Back in chapter 10, verse 32, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side those who were treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I mean, these people are suffering. These people have got enough to be afraid of. These people are in loss, in imprisonment, and so on. And so they've been tempted to throw in Christianity and to go back to the safety and security of Judaism. And our author here is trying to encourage them to go onwards, not to go backwards. He encourages them by reminding them, verse 32, how they stood firm earlier on. He encourages them by telling us in verse 39, well, we're not those kinds of cowards, are we? That's a nice way of encouraging people. We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who believe and are saved. We're not the kind who are going to throw in the towel. But he has a second reason too, a second way of encouragement. He also warns them. He warns them with the second fear. You have the fear of men that would get you to back off in your Christian stance. But there is also the fear of God. And that's what we start with in verse 26 following. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is the other fear, and that is a great, much greater fear. Now, this passage gives us terrible problems, because what does it mean about sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth? In the Old Testament, you'll find there are several ways of describing sin. All sin is sin in one sense, but sin can be accidental, unintentional. You can accidentally do things that are wrong, unknowingly do things that are wrong. You didn't know it was wrong because you hadn't actually read the commandment which says that's wrong at that stage. And then there is sin that is conscious. There is sin that you know that it is wrong and yet you do it. But there is another form of sin. Sin that is defiant. Sin that is deliberate. That is the absolute rejection of God. It's described in Numbers 15, 27, following. Numbers 15, 27, following. It's sometimes called the sin with a high hand, or it's that process of defiance. As I was writing my notes here, my daughter Rachel was bumping the table, and I told her I would mention this to you, and she said that I wouldn't dare. And the first time she bumped the table was because she was just clumsy as she sat down. I said to her, don't bump the table, I'm writing here, and all the notes are messy because she bumped that. And so a few minutes later, she bumped the table again. And the second time she bumped the table, well, she was slightly more conscious. And I scowled. And she said, I didn't mean to do it. And then, yes, she said, there's another thing, isn't there? He is writing on the table, I am going to bump it. It's a different thing to happen to bump the table, isn't it? There's a difference, a very important difference when you're raising children. You've got to distinguish between when a child is being childish, they spill their milk because they're clumsy, and a child is being deliberate, they spill their milk because they like playing in the milk. And a child is being defiant, they know that you just said don't spill the milk, and they stand there and gently sip it and watch it. Now those three sins are sins, but they are of a different character and order. The one he's talking of here is the third one. The person who is not just doing what he wants to do, which is wrong, but he's doing what he wants to do because he wants to get up God's nose. Because he just wants to see where God can get off, where he wants to tell, that is the defiant, that is the sinning with a high hand, that is the kind of concept. And when you sin like that, when you turn your back on God, when you turn your back purposely and intentionally on God, then there's no turning back. There's no sacrifice for sin out there. God's does not forgive those who are outside the covenant. And those who are acting like that are treating Jesus with contempt, and his sacrifice for sins with contempt. And if you treat the sacrifice for sins with contempt, well, there is no other sacrifice by which you can be forgiven. You are destroying the very one thing that you've got as a hope. Now, if you transgress the sins of Moses, you would be punished even with death. How much more will you reject? How much more will you be punished if you reject Christ? And so be afraid of God. Now, in explaining this passage, you see, I have to reassure the fearful. For if you're a person of God, this passage worries you, lest you have committed it. And you'll have endless youth fellowship debates and discussions as to what it actually means, and have we done it or not done it, and can we do it, and is it possible for a Christian to fall away, and all those kind of questions, which come from a godly spiritual inspiration. It comes from the fact that you're afraid of going wrong with God. And as long as you're fearful of being wrong with God, then indeed you're not wrong with God. The person who's not fearful that this passage is really addressed to, for it's a real challenge, and it's a challenge to two groups, the faint-hearted and the willful. The faint-hearted are those who are so afraid of men that they don't fear God. Think about it for a moment, friend, that's ridiculous. For if a man can really make your life miserable and unpleasant, think what God can do. That's ridiculous, to be afraid of men rather than God. And it's also a challenge to the willful, although they won't listen. There is a dreadful fate waiting those who fall into the hands of the living God, for he will judge and he will repay. And if his justice is seen in the death of people in the days of Moses, how dreadful for those who reject the days of Jesus. But for the faint-hearted, they're the main ones the epistle's writing to. Can I remind you that Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. We are often afraid of people, timid, unwilling to stand up and be counted, unwilling to profess that we are Christians too, unwilling to stand for righteousness, browbeaten by people who we are afraid will laugh at us and scorn us and even do worse things. But friends, fear rather God. For those who have faith in God, they look beyond the present persecution, the present suffering, the present difficulty, onto the goal to which God is calling them, to which God is providing them. There are those who are so focused in this world that they cannot see the unseen. But the people who have faith in God, trust in God, confidence in God, they see the unseen. They keep their eyes fixed on the prize that is the upward call of God. And this faith, well, it's a being sure of the hope to which we've been called. It's the certainty of the things that we don't see that enable us to face the persecutions and the difficulties that we see only too well. The nature of this faith, well, the first of the dictionary definitions of Macquarie actually has got it right. Faith is confidence or trust in a person or a thing, or it could be a word. Faith is that kind of confidence in the person. Now, it can be rational and it can be reasonable. I've got tremendous faith in my wife. I've known her for, I don't know how many years, 1964 we met, so you can count it up, but a long time, 32 years. And I have found over 32 years that she is a thoroughly reliable, trustworthy, dependable person. Given the number of times she's made promises to me and kept them, given the rarity of her ever going back on her word, I would be completely irrational not to have faith in my wife. Be totally irrational. It is a completely reasonable, rational thing, judgment that I've come to, based on evidence and based on reasoning, to have faith in my wife. Completely reasonable. That is, I trust her. I depend upon her as a person, and therefore I trust her words, and I depend upon her words. Faith is that confidence or trust in a person. It's not meant in the Bible in this term at all, belief in that which is not based on proof. That's not meant, I'm not actually sure, that's a very logical description of the use of the word proof anyway. So here is faith, but what we're finding out in Hebrews 11 is how that kind of faith works, how it operates in the face of persecution, because in the face of suffering, persecution, difficulty, faith is what you need. Confidence is what you need. And that's what the chapter is about. It is faith in action, how faith works, how faith in the unseen and the hoped for enables the ancients, the elders, to live and to see God's victories and to recover, to receive God's approval and to see God's blessings. That's what faith will do in four themes that I'm going to tease out from this epistle, this chapter, because I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, but there are four ways in which he sees faith working. And it's just like my going off to the doctor to have an operation. I have faith in my doctor. I have sufficient faith that I'm willing to allow him to knock me out and to put me in a sleep and then cut me up and do all kinds of unimaginable unpleasantries to me. I have faith in him, and because I have faith in him, I can't see, I don't know what the result will be, I'm not even awake to see what he's doing to me. But because I have faith in him, I endure all his persecution, sufferings and difficulties that he bestows upon me on the confident assurance that I'll be better down the track. But as a result of putting my life in his hands, he will make my body work more efficiently, more effectively, more pain-free. Now, it's a reasonable, rational faith, because I've had lots of doctors over the years and they haven't failed me, they've continued, because I've seen the study program he's done, because I understand what he understands, because other people have been through the same one. It's completely rational, but it's faith. And it looks for the end result. See, faith works because I have confidence in him. I'm willing to go through some terrible things for a better future. Well, what is the better future the elders get? Oh, I'm going to rattle through lots of illustrations of these, so I thought I'd just put them on the overhead for. Firstly, they lived by faith. That's the first thing. So you see in verse 4, Abel, in verse 17, Abraham acted out of faith. They couldn't see the outcome of their sacrifice, but they offered up sacrifices to God by faith. And indeed, they took heed. Verse 7, you see the illustration of Noah. He couldn't see what was going to happen, but he took heed of the warning by faith. Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he took heed of the warning that God gave him, and taking heed of it, he acted. And so it's like Abraham, who, verse 8, obeyed God, who obeyed God's word and God's call, even though he didn't know where he was going. God said, leave your country, go to a land I'll show you. And so he went. He didn't know where he was going, but he heeded and obeyed the word. He trusted God and had faith in God. And if you had trust God or any person, then you will trust their word. For you can't trust me and not trust my word. And you can't trust my word and not trust me at the same time. Trusting his word, he did as he said, which is in many ways what faith is. And so, living by faith, they blessed their descendants and planned for the future. There are wonderful illustrations of it down there, verse 20, 21, 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Here are men who at the point of their death were still living by faith, because they knew what God had promised for the future. And so they blessed their children as they were dying about the future and told the children what God's plan would be for them for the future. They had faith in God's word. They had faith in God. They had faith in God's promises. And therefore they lived and died by this faith, though they themselves, of course, didn't see it. And by faith, they lived in difficulty. All the way through the chapter, we have this little chorus, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It goes on and on, doesn't it? But most of it is in the context of difficulties. That is, faith doesn't do away with difficulties. Always be wary when people say, become a Christian and solve all your problems. If you become a Christian, you'll solve a whole set of problems, but you'll create a whole new set as well. And one of the big new set that you receive is persecutions and difficulties. So verse 9, by faith they were strangers and aliens and in a foreign country, living in tents. They had no permanent fixed home. They were like the gypsies of the European world today, not loved and wanted by anybody, no security. Verses 23 to 26, Moses, he suffered a lot, 23. I mean, he was no ordinary child, but 24, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and 25, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value. Here's someone who lives not in an easy situation, not a pleasant situation. He could have been the prince of all the land. But no, he chose disgrace and suffering and difficulty. Indeed, they go through terrible persecutions. Down verse 35, women received back their dead. Others were tortured, refused release. Some faced jeers, flogging, verse 36. Others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, which is not a drug disease. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. That is, in the sight of opponents and oppressors, they trusted in God's word. Faith operates in the context of suffering. Though they couldn't see the good results that were going to come, they continued to suffer. Now, friends, here's a very important and critical point for us as Christian people to understand. That is, what makes religious people so unpleasant and difficult in our society, in any society, and why Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot will persecute Christians? It's all the same reason. We are people who do not bend. We do not and will not bend to the prevailing circumstances of our culture, the prevailing fads and fashions of ideologies that are around about, the prevailing moralities or immoralities of our society. And why don't we just go with the flow? Why aren't we just kind of part of the scene? Well, because we have an eternal, external viewpoint on life. Because we actually have a vantage point, we have a reference point outside of our own society and life. Most of our Australian friends, as they walk around, they only have one reference point, the society in which they've grown up. And so they are dinky-dye Aussies. They just do what every other Aussie does. Some of you have an advantage. You're overseas students, and you've got two reference points, haven't you? And you look at the Australian culture and you say, isn't it rotten the way they do things? How do you get that perspective on how rotten and stupid it is? Well, you've got it from Malaysia. You've got it from... But you also look back at Malaysia and say, oh dear, I wish Mum and Dad didn't treat me like that. Look at the way they treat their kids here. Isn't that much... And so you get this two viewpoints. Christians have an eternal viewpoint from which they can view life. And our faith in God is such that we will not go along with the flow because we stand for eternal values. That faith looks beyond. It means we suffer, but it means we can endure suffering. It means we don't pack it in because of suffering. Sometimes they saw God's victories. Like Enoch, who in verse 5 we're reminded, I don't understand Enoch, I've got to work harder on understanding Enoch. But he was taken up because of his faith. He walked with God and was no more in Genesis 5. Or again, some received life from the dead. The first one in verses 10 to 12 is the birth of Isaac, because Sarah's body and Abraham's body, well, they were as good as dead, being 99 years old. You might like to remember this verse when you get really old, or point it out to your parents when they get really old. As good as dead. and yet from the dead came the child. Verse 19 reminds us of the occasion when Abraham, who believed in the resurrection from the dead, went to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God. And figuratively speaking, he did get him back from the dead, because at the last minute God provided an alternative, if you remember. And verse 35, it doesn't tell us who he's speaking of there, just women received back their dead, but we can think of the widow of Shunem, who received back her dead son at the time of Elisha, and the widow of Zarephath, who received back their dead son at the time of Elijah, their occasions. And still others, they have a beautiful verse there. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Not just get back to life now, but to get back to life in the last day when God returns, when Christ returns. And they saw the victory in the Red Sea, verse 29. When those who had faith walked through the dry land and the Egyptians, the faithless Egyptians who didn't trust God and wouldn't listen to his word, got drowned. And, well, the list is endless of, what shall I say? I don't have time to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered victims, administered justice, granted. All kinds of things happened with men of faith, women of faith. That is, friends, being heavenly minded is of enormous earthly use, because it gives you that point of reference, it gives you that perspective that is outside your society by which you can evaluate your society. Faith does that for you. But more important than the victories of God they saw, they also received God's approval, which is significantly more important, because the victories you see, well, you see, but faith actually is concerned with the invisible things, the acceptance by God. And so Abel in verse 4 was right with God, as was Noah in verse 7. They're deemed righteous, their sacrifices are acceptable because of faith. That is, righteousness is a relational thing. It's not an achievement, it's not a merit. It's actually the right relationship with God, trusting God. That's why you can't please God, verses 5 and 6. You can't please God without faith. Because faith is the essence of pleasing God. To trust him and have confidence in him is exactly what you should do. Whereas the opposite of that is rebellion against God. Is that sinning with a high hand, that defiance, that dependence and rebellion which rejects God and will not put our trust and confidence in him. That's why without faith you cannot please God. But notice it's very important that we grasp this, because our average non-Christian friends think that Christianity is a kind of moralism. That if you achieve a certain standard of good behaviour, then you'll become pleasing to God. When what you're pleasing to God, when you trust God. It's not got to do with achieving certain standards of behaviour. And finally, this extraordinary one here. In verse 16, that God was not ashamed to be called their God. That is, Abraham's not called the man of God. God is called the God of Abraham. God allows Abraham to have his name, which is an extraordinary thing when you ponder it for a moment. He's not ashamed of this man who is seeking the city, and God decides to provide it for him. Which brings us to the fourth theme that you find, or I found anyway, as I just went through this list. That is, God's blessings. They saw God's blessings, not necessarily physically. You see, Abraham saw it, but he saw it from a distance. Travelling in the promised land, he was looking for the city that was not human, but was a divine city. And he died without receiving it. He just saw it from a distance, is how it's described here for us in where verse 13. Yes, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Here's Abraham. The Hebrew Christians were being tempted by their sufferings and by false teaching to come back into Judaism. Back into Judaism, which saw the temple in Jerusalem and the city of God and the land being the promised land. This little section tells us, it goes on at some length considering the whole chapter, this little section tells us that even Abraham, who lived in the promised land, didn't think the promised land was the promised land. But he was there, but he was looking for another place. That's why he never actually built a city. That's why he never, because his city was elsewhere, in heaven. He knew better. It's important, friends, because we have dispensationalist friends amongst us who are concerned for Palestine and tend to reflect a very right-wing political viewpoints, and we have liberal people amongst us who are very concerned for peace and justice and this world, etc. But and they tend to represent a far left of politics, and both can have a certain Christian belief from both ends of those spectrums. But this passage is important because it tells us that Palestine and this world is not where the action's at. It's the next world. That's where the action is at. God's purposes are not fulfilled by Palestine returning to the Jews. God's purposes are fulfilled by Jesus Christ rising from the dead in Palestine. That's where Palestine's end came. But more of that in a moment. Moses, he looked to the reward. See, he saw that sufferings for the Christ were much greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. There's a sermon in that, isn't there? All the treasures of Egypt would be a lot of treasures in the times of Moses. Nothing compared to suffering for the Christ, the disgrace of being a Christian, and the willingness to give it up. He lived for a reference point beyond his immediate situation. And if he had enjoyed the treasures of Egypt, would we be talking about him now, 3,000-4,000 years later on the other side of the world? No, it's the man of faith who is remembered. These people did not receive, verses 39, verse 40, very important. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. Chapter 11 finishes with our faith. And something better that has come. God has planned for something better and he's planned it for us. Better than all that the people of the Old Testament and the great heroes of faith ever had. All here are the great things. They will only come to their fulfillment in us. They're not ahead of us. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rachel, Deborah, all these great people of faith, they're not ahead of us, friends. In fact, they only come to their fulfillment when we arrive. Why? Not because of us, but because of Christ. So, surrounded though by this great witness, this great crowd of witnesses of people who have stood and died for their faith and for the faith in God, we must enter into our race. Pass the baton on to us, but we are actually the ones who run the last leg. This is the final race. This is what all their work was leading up to, and it's only as we finish our race that they have finished their race. Of course, the race is not run when the first three members of the relay team run. It's only when the fourth one crosses the line that the relay has actually been run. They've done their job. We are now to finish the race that's set before us. How? By casting aside every weight, throwing off all hindrances, and throwing off all sin. Sin's obvious enough thing. We mustn't tolerate it. It entangles us. It stops us running. But the other thing's interesting, because the word hindrances is a neutral word. All the things that will hold me back from running my race of faith. It could be my career, it could be my house, it could be my car, it could be sport, it could be television. The things that when I am persecuted, I won't let go of for the sake of Christ because they're too dear to me. And so they actually hold me back from running the race. I must throw them all off God and run with perseverance. It's physical, it's strenuous. I mustn't, verse 3, grow weary. It's going to be in the face of opposition. But notice how I'm to run the race? By fixing my eyes on Jesus. Not on the world, not on sin, not on the weights, not on the fear, but on Jesus, who is called the author and perfecter of our faith, in verse 2. For he is the greatest of witnesses, he's the trailblazer who comes to faith. For he, by faith, saw the joy of heaven before him. And seeing the joy before him, he endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the opposition from sinful men like nobody else has. He went to hell for the sake of heaven. That is the character of faith. Being so confident in God that you are willing to be cut off by God as the object of the wrath of God for the salvation of mankind. So confident was he in his Father that he was willing to do his Father's will to the point of the execution of the cross. He is the great example of faith. So we've got to fix our eyes on him.
He received the victor's crown. He's sitting in the heavenly seat. He indeed is in the place completing everybody's journey of faith. And so chapter 12, verses 4 to 13, continues on the subject of our struggle. We're in struggling now. He says there, you haven't struggled to the point of death even yet, not even to the shedding of blood like some of the old covenant people have, and like Jesus certainly did. You haven't even gone that far. Have you even forgotten the word? The word of God in Proverbs 4:26, that he disciplines the children he loves. This momentary suffering that you're going through is not God losing control. This momentary suffering you're going through is God's love for you chastening and disciplining you. Oh, sure, it's hard. It's unpleasant. But it's just part of what God is doing for you. It's your faith that will enable you to go through it right to the end and to the finishing post, because you won't be so blocked by the problems that you're facing that you can't continue on in perseverance. It's faith in God and his words and his promises that enables us to endure to the end. That's how faith works. It enables us to survive in this fallen world of opposition. It gives fortitude to face the opponents and to go on living. That is why he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. If they shrink back, then God won't be pleased with them. But we are not of those who shrink back and destroy. We're of those who have faith. Belief, faith, same word. We're of those who have faith. And we should be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and resurrection that brings to fulfillment all the faith of the Old Testament heroes. And we pray, Father, that now as we remember their faithfulness to you under terrible persecutions and in great difficulty and without ever seeing tangibly the promised land that you had given them, we pray in the face of all these great witnesses that we may now fix our eyes on the pioneer of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have done with the things that will hold us back, especially the sin that entangles us, but that we might run with perseverance, unworried by the pain and sufferings of this world, for we have our eyes fixed on him who has gone before us. We have our eyes fixed on the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. So give us faith in you and your word, that we may indeed live by the hope that the gospel holds out for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.